chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Thankful for the very kind and possibly too excessive introduction, but I appreciate just my dad's kindness and introducing us and just his kind words, and very thankful for Westside Baptist Church and for my dad. Not just saying that because he's the pastor, and because, I am saying that because he's the pastor, but I'm not just saying that because I'm related to the pastor. It's always encouraging to come back and be at this church to see each of you, some new faces, but there is a kindred spirit because of Christ. And so I appreciate being back here at this church, and for my dad and mom serving here for as long as God has them here, which has been close to 30 years, 28 years. So I'm thankful for that. He mentioned that we've tried our best to help fill in at the churches where God has placed us boys, and the church that I attend is usually averages about 1,000 people on Sunday mornings. And one night I got a text message that said, "Would you fill in for us? The whole pastoral staff is out, sick, all of them." And this was, I had about 24 hours of preparation time. So I did that, and then you get up into the pulpit and you see all of these eyes just looking at you. And you realize, there are a lot of qualified people here who could be preaching. I mean, there are professors of Bible with their doctorates, former pastors there, a lot of people. And then you begin to realize the only reason that anybody, even such as myself, can get up there and preach is simply because of confidence in God's word. Amen. To know that it is true. And to know that if God doesn't use me, he's going to use someone else. And I praise the Lord for that he assures us that his word will go forth. But I say that because even this morning, public speaking has not always been my thing, so to speak. I took a debate in forensics at Northridge High School and did terrible at that. But once I realized here is scripture, this is true, it's God's word, man, I can preach to 10,000 people because of what this book is and the author, God himself. I can represent him. And so I'm thankful that I get to stand here before you this morning and bring God's word to you. We are in Ezra 8, verse 21. We're not going to start reading yet. I just want to give you some context. Most Christians are familiar with the lives and the names of King David and King Solomon. David was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, most people know about him, was very wise. But what happens after these two kings die? Do you know? Do you know what happened when Solomon gave up the ghost and breathed his last breath? You see, the kingdom under King David and King Solomon was united. Israel was one nation. But after King Solomon died, and because of his idolatry and the idolatry of the people, the country divided in two, the north and the south, the southern tribe being smaller, the northern tribe being bigger. And the southern tribe was typically more godly, had more godly kings, though the northern tribe did, but they were not holy and fully responsive to God. And ultimately, after those two kingdoms split, they were both destroyed. And so approximately 345 years after King Solomon's reign, lots of things happened. I mean, most of your Bible is taken up with that history where good kings rose up and bad kings rose up and good prophets. We read of the good prophets, and there were false prophets back in this time, and there were battles over what is truth and what has God actually said. Does that sound familiar to you? Battle for the truth and who is actually speaking for God and what is actually the truth. These were the battles that were taking place in the 345 years after Solomon's reign. And so because the people of God ultimately in both the northern and southern kingdoms rejected God, God destroyed them. And you say, well, did they have any idea that God was going to destroy them? Absolutely. We won't go there yet. We will go there later in the message, but God promised them that if they went after the false gods and became like the nations which they drove out by God's hand, that God would use a pagan nation to destroy Israel. And he did that. Yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God proclaims this curse upon them. If they forsake him, there is also a hope for restoration. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, hundreds, centuries before Israel rebelled against God. And we'll get to that promise in Deuteronomy chapter 4 eventually. And so because God promised not to forsake his people, after Israel was destroyed, both the northern and the southern tribes, God began stirring the hearts of the kings that had wiped out Israel and had taken many of them captive. Ezra 1:1 tells us this. And so eventually these pagan kings were assisting Israel in returning to their homeland, funding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I mean, would you believe that? That God is using people who for generations did not believe in him. God was using those ungodly kings to help rebuild. Well, where does Ezra fit into all of this? Well, Ezra lived in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. He was a well-studied, godly priest and scribe, Ezra 7:11 tells us. Now go to Ezra chapter 7, verses 25 through 28. Here we read that King Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to leave Babylon, return to Jerusalem to teach God's law in Israel and set up godly rulers. Look at verse 25, Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, this is King Artaxerxes speaking, that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, this is Ezra speaking, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So do you get the picture? Israel got just cleaned up by these foreign nations. Completely wiped out. God let them be in captivity in Babylon for a set period of time. And now God starts stirring the hearts of these formerly ungodly nations to assist in rebuilding Jerusalem. And Ezra is at the helm of going back to Israel, specifically Jerusalem, to teach, if I may put it this way, the Bible, God's law. This was a journey on foot. There were no minivans back then to transport all of the precious cargo. Yes, there were animals that could haul a lot of the weight, but this was a difficult journey. We read, and we'll get there eventually, and I keep saying that, but we will, verses 25 through 27 of Ezra chapter 8, which tells us that they transported millions of dollars in our currency of goods. Brass, silver, gold. Where did that stuff come from? That was a free will offering, a voluntary offering by King Artaxerxes, because he wanted to honor God, and he gave it to Israel to go back to the temple as an offering. And he tells Ezra, you use it for this, this, and this to obey the law of God, and anything left over, you do with it what you will. And so this journey from Babylon to Jerusalem would have taken approximately 4 months to carry all of this stuff. I mean, there were vessels for the temple, thousands of people. I think it was estimated 5,000 people in this group, though there were a select group of Levites and priests. You say, what makes this journey difficult? Well, look at verse 21 of Ezra chapter 8, the last part there. Do you see that where it says, to seek of him a right way for us? Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it says, and for our little ones and for all of our substance. They had to travel with children. I know how difficult that is. So does Carissa. So do most of you. Many of you know that. Imagine traveling with children for 4 months with millions of dollars worth of goods. And you'll read later that there were enemies all along the way who could possibly kill you and steal all that you were transporting And if they just took your goods and didn't kill you, you'd probably go back to the king who gave you the millions of dollars and he would kill you. This decision, so Ezra has a decision, and this decision is a major life decision that he has to make. Look at verse 21 now. We're going to start reading here. Ezra says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance." He has a decision to make based on something that happened. You know, as we heard earlier in this morning's scripture reading, we heard that the hand of God was upon Ezra and those that traveled with him. We heard that multiple times. How many of you, when facing a major life decision, would like the hand of God to be upon you? I know that I need that. Major life decisions such as, should I move to a different city or state? What should I do with my life? How should I spend the time that I'm given with each day? Who should I marry? What church should I attend? Should I go to college? If so, should I go to college here or there, and what should I study? Wherever you're at in life, there are all of these major life decisions that you have in front of you to make. And I can tell you confidently from God's word that with Ezra, in his case, God's hand was upon him. Why? And how can you know that God's hand is upon you when you are making a major life decision? Number one from Ezra's life is this, that he prioritized God's glory. Look at verse 22. "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." God's glory is a large, complex subject. A simple working definition, however, is that glory means God's weightiness, his beauty, or his honor. And the Hebrew word for this is kabod. And we learned on Wednesday night that Phinehas's wife named their child Ichabod because she had believed what? The glory of God had departed from Israel. Many of you are familiar with the space anomaly called black holes. How many of you ever heard of a black hole? You know what that is. So most of us know what this is. It's an anomaly. It's something that's very hard to understand. NASA can only measure a black hole's mass or heaviness by a unit of measure called a solar mass. It's not pounds. It's not U.S. or metric standards. They use solar masses to measure the weightiness or the seriousness of a black hole. The average black hole, NASA states, weighs 3 to 5 solar masses, and you say, how much is one solar mass? One solar mass is 1 million times the mass of the Earth. Black holes are 3 to 5 times measured in solar masses, which means they are 3 to 5 times million more weighty or more massive than the Earth. Further, supermassive black holes exist in the center of most galaxies, including our own Milky Way galaxy. They are astonishingly heavy, with masses ranging from millions to billions, not of pounds, but they range from millions to billions of solar masses. One solar mass equals 1 million times the mass of the Earth. And there are black holes out there that are millions and billions times measured in solar masses. Can you believe that? How is that even possible? You know, just as the weightiness and significance of black holes cannot be properly estimated, such is the case with God's glory. His weightiness and honor and beauty far exceed human understanding. You say, why are you talking about God's glory and comparing this to black holes? Because this is the reason, number one, Ezra prioritized God's glory. Look at verse 22. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen. You say, why? Because he neglected to ask for protection on this journey. And the only reason he stopped in verse 21 and called this fast, and they afflicted themselves, is because he was concerned that the king would have a low view of God, that he would doubt God himself and his ability to protect them on their journey, or number two, that he would doubt Ezra's faith in God to protect them on their journey. He proclaimed God's glory. Look at the second half of verse 22. Saying to this king, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. You know that you can tell if a Christian prioritizes God's glory based on their response to those who do not know God. Ezra did not mince words. He said it like it was. God is with those that seek him, and his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. Very clear. You can tell what a person thinks of God's unmeasurable weightiness by how they talk to those who do not know God. Do you represent God's glory, his immense weightiness, by proclaiming his glory to those who do not know it? Number two, in prioritizing God's glory, he paused for God's glory. This was the reason. God's glory was the reason why he stopped, called a fast, prayed. See, he elevated God's glory above anything else in his life. He paused his progress in his journey to Jerusalem out of an uncommon soberness for God's glory. And so if he were to proceed with his journey by asking for soldiers to protect him, I mean, what would the king think? I mean, this was the cause for him pausing his whole life. And I'll tell you this, you can know what you value in life when you face a major life decision based on what you will pause for, based on what makes you think about life. And I'll tell you, oftentimes, God has to put his hand on something that's really important to us and affect it, so that we will begin thinking about his glory before we make major life decisions. God often touches things that are more important to us than his glory, and he affects that so that we will begin to turn back and realize that God's glory blows away the immense weightiness of a black hole. And to get us to start thinking spiritually about the decisions that we make in our lives. See, Ezra could have justified his decision to ask for soldiers because Nehemiah, one of his contemporaries, someone who lived at the same time, traveled back to Jerusalem, and he, in Nehemiah chapter 2, accepted an escort of soldiers and horsemen. But Ezra knew that God's glory was at stake in his decision. Unlike Nehemiah's, Ezra was in a different position. You know that God's glory is often diminished when we prioritize results over the glory of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Churches will put their whole philosophy, their whole direction based on, let's say, evangelism. Which, is evangelism the right thing to do? Is it scriptural? Yes. But churches will go only after evangelism and not anchor their efforts in evangelism first under God's glory. And what you have are churches out in this world who are all about reaching souls, which is great. We have to do that. But they don't temper it. They do not place it properly under the fact that in my evangelism, I have to glorify God. And so what we begin doing is prioritizing results. Well, you know something? If we make this evangelistic effort the goal of our church, more people will come to church. and you start to water down God's glory and his holiness just so that you can have numbers in a church. Or, for example, business people, number two, will go and say, you know, I'm just going to fudge a little bit on my taxes this year because I give that money to the church. Not realizing that tithing is something that's commanded, but it goes underneath God's glory. It is subject to that, just like evangelism is, just like anything else in life is. Everything, including major life decisions, must be anchored by God's glory and prioritizing it. Or else we get to the point where we're making pragmatic decisions, where we're going for results only. And I'll tell you, if we would just go for God's glory, God does give results. He doesn't leave us in a state of misery as a church or as a family or as an individual if we just honor him. I mean, look at Ezra's life. But the world is filled with churches that are all about pragmatism and doing what will give the next best result instead of prioritizing God's glory, number one. I'm convinced that our world is in major need of understanding God's glory. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel has a vision of God's, of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And the man couldn't stand. He fell flat on his face. He didn't even have the strength to get up, you'll read in chapter 2. The only way he stood up is because God's Spirit came and lifted him up so that he could even hear. There were angelic beings flying around terrified of God's glory in Ezekiel chapter 1. There were wheels floating in the air. That's the best way Ezekiel can describe it, with eyes all around them. There was a firmament in the sky of God on his throne. It says, I saw someone there in the likeness of a man sitting on a throne. There's this vision of God's glory that Ezekiel couldn't even describe. He said this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And that's what came out of that. Something that we can't even understand. I'm convinced that our world has no idea what God's glory looks like. We have no concept of this. And I'm convinced that even in our own lives, we come to a place of major decision making, and the first thing we do is blow past God's glory. And instead of prioritizing it, we go for what's in front of us. We don't even think about God's glory because we do not know it. We don't know how weighty he is and the honor that he deserves and the majesty that comes with him as God. Do you know that the term glory, kabod, also can apply to man? Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, God said to him, I'll read this for you, in 2 Chronicles 1:11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart and thou hast asked not for riches, wealth, or kabod, honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked for long life, but thou hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I'll give thee riches and wealth, and I will give thee kabod, honor, glory. This term applies only to man, and if man can have this object, I'm sure that he or she will. God can give it, but sometimes we try to steal it. We try to honor ourselves and the decisions that we make instead of honoring God. Anyone know what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? Whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It is not just in major life decisions that we make that we're supposed to prioritize God's glory. It's in everything. Every aspect of our lives, we are to prioritize God's glory. You say, why was the hand of God on Ezra? Because he did this. He looked at God's glory and he made a decision. He preached it to the king and he paused his life for it to figure out exactly what was going on. Number two, look at verse 21, so we're stepping back now. Ezra pursued God's guidance. He pursued God's guidance. Verse 21, in archery, shooting the bullseye is the goal, is it not? If you have a different goal, I'd like to talk to you. Something's wrong. The bullseye is the goal in archery. That's what you go for. In fact, I have a bow and arrow. I hunt deer with it. And when I'm target practicing, I've noticed something, and probably any archer notices this. When you're shooting, you draw back the bow, and you shoot three times. You aim the sight in the same place on the target, which is the bullseye. And after a year of being, you know, jumbled around and bouncing the back of the pickup when I go hunting, that sight gets knocked off a little bit. It's off kilter. It's not accurate. But when I go and I draw back and I shoot at the target, I aim that sight in the middle of the bullseye, regardless of where it hits each time, because I need to know what's consistent. Where's this arrow going? And you know what happens almost every year when I sight that bow and arrow in? There is always a group that is this tight. I'm super accurate, about 10 inches to the right of the bullseye. And so now answer me this. If I'm going to become accurate with my bow and arrow, which one should I do? Should I take my bow and arrow and say, man, something's wrong with this. I need to adjust the sights. I need to get the arrows and make sure the feathers on the back are okay and that there's no dings on this. Or number two, should I go over to the target and say, huh, if I just move this target 10 inches to the right, all of my shots will now be in the bullseye. Which one should I do? I should fix my bow and my arrow and leave the standard where it has been set. You say, why do we have to pursue God's guidance? Because we are so inaccurate in our decisions in life. And the target in life, which is God's glory and obedience to Him and a love for Him, that never moves. God is always the same. It's us that have to change. We have to pursue God's guidance just as an archer has to pursue accuracy because something's off. We have to change what we're doing. In fact, you'll notice this in Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Go there with me. I'll just read verse 10 for the sake of time. Ezra chapter 9, verse 10. Ezra says this, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." He does not say that God forsook them. He says, "We have forsaken your commandments." Say, why did Ezra need guidance? Because they were off. And that's why we in our lives must pursue guidance. Because life, just like that bow and arrow gets tossed around in the back of the truck, life jumbles us up too. We lose sight of the Lord. We need fine-tuning. I want you to notice in the first part of verse 21 that he seriously pursued guidance. Notice this in Ezra 8:21, if you would go back there. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava." You know, the purpose of fasting is to make the believer realize that there is something more important to life than food, fun, and people. And that is God Himself. God is more important than what I see here below on this earth. That's the purpose of fasting. How many people do you know that get hangry, hungry, angry, if you don't know what that means, at the same time? You're hungry and angry. You're hangry if you don't have food. Now, Carissa has a reason for this because she's pregnant, okay? And there are certain times, I can't tell you how many times I could count in my hand that she's asked to go to Dutch Brothers Coffee because she is just craving it. And if we're 5 minutes short of getting there and we're late, man, she's just bouncing around the car ready to have the coffee because she's craving it. She's hangry because she's pregnant. She's craving food and drinks. How many people, maybe I should ask, are you ever spiritually hangry? Disturbed that you have not partaken spiritually of God's word and have come to Him in prayer? Do you ever get bothered about that? See, we can get bothered about something so shallow as food, and you say, "I have to have food to live." Yes, you do. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, I also think this is missing too. Why don't we ever skip a meal for the sake of simply seeking God's face when we have to make a major life decision? Not for our own merit, but to keep us focused on God and to quit thinking about silly food when eternity lies before us. Where is that? They seriously sought God. They pursued his guidance. This is part of him fine-tuning his life. Notice that they also chastened themselves in verse 21. It says this, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. In the Hebrew, that word afflict means this, to chasten self, to bring low, or to deal hardly with oneself. And so seriously pursuing God means this, that we are brutally honest with ourselves. Notice there it says we afflicted ourselves before our God. You're not just being hard on yourself for the sake of being hard on yourself. You're doing this in the presence of God. You're measuring against his standard for what he would have you to do next in your life. And then third, they enduringly prayed that we might afflict ourselves before our God, he says. And then in verse 23, he says, so we fasted and besought our God for this. I'm going to read to you a quote from someone you've probably never heard of named Charles Spurgeon. He says this, so deep are our necessities that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray. Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear thou dost not know thy poverty. Hast thou no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show thee thy misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. They enduringly prayed. It's estimated that actually what's interesting about this is that the time that Ezra fasted with the people by the river of Ahava was April 8th through April 18th. Well, where are we right now? We're April 16th today. We're in the same month that he was. They were there for an estimated 10 days. You say doing what? Fasting, praying, and seeking God. Prioritizing his glory, pursuing his guidance. Say, what they pursue his guidance about? Well, look at the second part of verse 21. To seek of him a right way for us. That literally means to seek from God a safe journey for us. They pursued God's guidance for their future and for their family. He says, for our little ones. You know, practically speaking, you'd be concerned for your kids' safety if you have all those valuable possessions and enemies in the way. They knew God cared about that. Aren't you thankful that the Lord cares about everything in your life? The fact that God cares about the safety of children. Even as a testimony to God working in our lives, on the way here at the Charlotte airport, Chris and I, we drove up an hour and a half from Greenville, where we live, to Charlotte. We got to the airport with an hour to spare, which was usually plenty of time. The line was probably 500 people long to get through TSA alone. I mean, almost out the doors of the building. And I looked at this and I thought, there's no way we're getting through here. I was the camel on that trip. I mean, I had, you know, backpack on and two suitcases in each hand, and Chris had one, you know, in each hand and one on top of her head, and the boys, you know, it was crazy. We had luggage everywhere and two kids, and she's pregnant, so I'm carrying most of the stuff. And I'm going, this line is 500 people full. I kind of thought we were going to miss our flight. We were walking through the security line. I felt my backpack got snagged on that, you know, that line, the line that they've set for the line going into TSA got caught on that, is what I thought. And I looked back, and there was a guy from either TSA or Homeland Security who had pulled my backpack. And he stopped me, and he just went like this. And I'll tell you, a week ago when we were going to Mexico, they found a pistol magazine in my backpack that I had forgot about. So this time, when they were pulling me aside, I thought, oh boy, you know, here we go. And he pulled us aside, and he didn't say a word. Took us over to a line with, it looks like a bunch of people from other countries, foreigners, and elderly people, and the line was about 20 people long. Pushed us right in there, didn't even say a word, walked right off. And we go straight through the line with kids. Those TSA people were the nicest I've ever seen them. I mean, they were so kind to us. Patient, waiting for the baby's bottle of formula to go through all the scanners. Very kind to us. That was the hand of God. That was the hand of God. And we had prayed before that God would give us guidance for that. God cares about every aspect of our lives. He cares for even the little ones. Maybe it's the stage of life I'm in, but I look at that and I say, wow. They ask for prayer for their little ones. And you'll read in verse 23, God was entreated of us. Look at the end of verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. They also sought God for their fortune, for all of our substance, for the money, for the animals, for their clothing, for the possessions, for all of it. And I want to ask you, how seriously do you pursue God's guidance? Or do you exclude certain things that you think aren't important to God? Do you realize that you have a need for God to guide you in life? And if you're wondering, I don't know if I really have a need for God to, I'm doing okay. I want to refer you back to Charles Spurgeon's quote where he says this, "Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear thou dost not know thy poverty." If you think you don't need God's guidance, you do not know your poverty or your helpless state. And so the hand of God was upon Ezra because he prioritized God's glory and he pursued God's guidance. But last, he proceeded by faith. After all of that was said and done, when they sought God, he prioritized his glory above anything else. He pursued God's guidance. Now it's time to act. And in verse 23, we read that, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." Verse 24 says this, "Then I separated the 12 of the chief priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered." He proceeded by faith. You say, faith in what? Faith in what was already stated in God's word. For the sake of time, I'm going to go quickly because this is important. Ezra was a student of the law. He knew what the first five books of the Old Testament said very well. So now go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. You say, what did he proceed by faith in or on? What did he rely on? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed." That happened. Ezra's living after that time. Look at verse 27. "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations." Ezra lived in Babylon. "And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? God, of course, but it was by the hand of Moses, the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is happening centuries before Ezra lived. Ezra knows God's law. He knows this. Look at the next verse, verse 29. "But if from thence," or "if from there, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Do you get the idea that Ezra proceeded by faith in God's promise to the children of Israel centuries before? He knew that God would be merciful unto him and his people if he sought God. Jeremiah the prophet lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. He was called to Jerusalem to warn them that destruction was coming. Look at Jeremiah. Would you go please to Jeremiah 29 verse 10 through 14. Jeremiah chapter 29. Going to a lot of scripture passages so that you can see this for yourself. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah is reminding the people of God's promise, which we read in Deuteronomy 4. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Verse 13 of Jeremiah 29 says this, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. Did Ezra do this? Yes. Proclaimed a fast at the river, sought God. Look at verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. He proceeded by faith in God's word, knowing what Moses had said in Deuteronomy and knowing of Jeremiah the prophet. But not only did he have faith in God's covenant promise, he had faith in God's covenant procedures. In fact, it was not random. If you look at Ezra chapter 8 now, if your fingers aren't sore by now, Ezra chapter 8, where he tells them in verse 28, and I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. He followed the covenant procedures for the priests and the Levites to carry these possessions. They were given charge over, back then, the tabernacle, and more fittingly, the temple that they carried the treasures to. And so he consecrated the people, he consecrated the possessions, proceeded by faith. He said, God heard us, he was entreated of us, now it's time to act. How are you supposed to place your faith in God's promises if you don't know them? You have a major life decision ahead of you. You don't know God's promises. Where is your faith being placed? Would you be able to confidently, I could not confidently proceed in my life unless I first knew that the hand of God was upon me, that I knew his promises, and that I know them. Can you really proceed with your major life decisions if you do not know what God has said in his word about life? We started off this morning by looking at the fact that God's hand was upon Ezra. You say, why? We've studied that this morning. He prioritized God's glory. He pursued his guidance. And when it came time to act, he proceeded by faith, not blind faith, but by a scripturally founded faith in God's promises. I know that all of us have major life decisions ahead of us. If not right now in the forefront of your life and mind, there will be a time in which you will have to make major life decisions. Don't be deceived. Don't act like the hand of God is upon you if you do not live in a way that is pleasing to God. If you ignore God's glory and the weightiness of his being, and you do not pursue his guidance, and you do not care about God's promises, you're in trouble. I boil this down very practically. I wouldn't make a job decision if that's your state, where you are not walking with the Lord. The hand of God's not going to be upon you if you're not living for him. You know, for someone who's looking to be married, don't even proceed. If you want the hand of God upon you, you have got to start. The starting place is knowing God's glory, living according to that, pursuing his guidance and acting upon faith. But as a matter of comfort, if you are at the point where you have to make a major life decision and you know that to the best of your ability and by God's grace, you are pursuing him as Ezra has, you should be so comforted to know, as Ezra preached to King Artaxerxes, that the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. You should be comforted by that. Amen? You should have no fear of God if you are living for him. But if you're not, you need to seek God. And you need to be serious about it. I know I think I'm a bit past my time, but I want to finish with this exhortation and this point. If you have not spent an hour in prayer straight in your life ever, I want to encourage you to do that as part of number two, pursuing God's guidance. If you have never prayed for an hour straight, I want to encourage you to do that. And I've said this in discipleship and in counseling to people and in single adults class or at church, at other churches. And something people say is, well, you can't measure my progress with God by how long I pray. But when I go to businesses and I teach accountants how to learn accounting software and I tell them you should spend an hour in this every day, they don't balk at that. Or when I'm helping coach football back in the past, or if I weightlift and I say, you know, you should really lift for an hour a day, you know, people are taking down notes. But the moment I say, have you ever prayed for an hour in your life to God to seek guidance? And people get all up in arms about that. You know what that shows? Number one, you do not prioritize God's glory, nor are you pursuing his guidance. I mean, you know, and that sounds rough and harsh to some people. But really, Christians say that God is the most important thing in their lives. I say that. How often am I willing to seriously seek God? And for how long? And with what kind of fervency do I afflict myself before the Lord? Do you pray for wisdom and for God's guidance, or you just ask to be prayed for? Let's say on a Wednesday night. I wonder if God is angry with many churches across America because people have asked for prayer from their church but have never prayed to God and asked for guidance for themselves. That is necessary, to seek God, to pursue him, and to do it seriously. But then on the comfort side, for those of you who know, you say, God, I am living for his glory, I am pursuing his guidance, and I'm diligently seeking scripture. I'm not there, but I know I'm seeking God. Praise the Lord. His hand is upon you for good, for you that seek him. And I trust you are in that place this morning, and you can take comfort in that truth. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would